Pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your love that we have never and could never and don't need to earn. But, oh Lord, we ought to respond to your love with our own love, our own worship, our own happy obedience, our own embrace of our happy duties. In response to your great love. And so, Heavenly Father, speak to us now through your holy word and fit us to love one another and then together to love you with all that we are. In the name of Jesus we pray and for his sake. Amen. We're still in Hebrews chapter 1. I want to say a word, though, about Father's Day, which will actually fit into part of the text that we're looking at. Probably a year ago or so, maybe not quite a year ago, we spent some time talking about how God, our God, introduces himself to us in the Bible. He introduces himself to us in Genesis as a homemaker. And the whole created order was made before human beings were made. We're part of the created order. We're creatures. We're not the creator. We can never be creators as God is. We share as creatures the creaturely status with the angels. Angels are creatures. With even cats. Cats are creatures. And we share that with them. But everything was created before we were created. And that was the case because God was preparing the fit and appropriate home for us. God introduces himself to us as a creator, and then he exercises his creative powers by preparing a home for the creature, human beings, who are going to be made in his image and who are going to be fit to and capable of both the most heinous transgression in rejecting him as creator, but also capable of reflecting the glory of God. That we're created in the image of God means fundamentally that we're fit to reflect the glory of God, meaning his worthiness for praise as the creator. We, for example, especially are able to praise him with words, with language. God is the inventor of language. One of the titles of Jesus Christ is that he is the Word. He is a person, but as a person, he's also a message. He delivers a message, and we, among all the creation, are the ones capable of answering back to him with words. So the whole created order was made not because God needed it. He didn't need this as a home. He's not barred from this home that he made for us. He showed that he could enter this home, and he could, in the second person of his triune nature, make a home here and also make a home in our hearts. He said when he left that I'm going away to make a place for you, but in the meantime, I'm going to send my Spirit, and my Spirit is going to make a home for the Father and the Son inside of you. But so the whole created order was made for us. But fatherhood was not made for us. Fatherhood was not created because it fits into God's plan of the family that would involve a father, a mother, and children. Fatherhood has existed from all eternity. God has always been Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's very, very important. It tells us that it is part of God's nature to father. He has fathered His Son from all eternity. And so the foundational meaning and eternal meaning of fatherhood exists. There's an eternal fatherhood that goes back before the creation of this world. So that when God makes us in His image, that He makes them male and female. And the man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they will be a family. This is derivative of a pre-existing, more foundational fatherhood in God. And that's profoundly interesting and good news. All of us have always had a father. We were made to need a father, and then we're invited through God's creation. And this is one of these areas where, to me, it comes through, the fun is too low of a word, but the delight God takes in His creation. He's enjoying Himself. They're my creatures who are made in my image. They're going to get to enjoy to some extent and participate to some extent in fatherhood. Not utterly. He is the eternal Father, and there are ways in which He is a Father that we can never imitate or match. He's the Father who creates. We don't. We don't create. But to some extent, we get to participate in being fathers who ourselves need to be and are fathered. It's a very, very beautiful thing. And so when we give ourselves to being fathers, we are participating in the very life of God in a very unique and special way. We're living in a time in which the family itself is under assault. The self-confessed leaders of Black Lives Matter, who said we are trained Marxists and our goal is the queering of America, also said that we are aiming at the dismantling of the nuclear family. They hate our God. They hate the family. They don't want individuals to enjoy a refuge of protection and love and support apart from the Marxist collective that they're seeking. They don't want any kind of loyalties that run deeper than the ideology of the collective. And they recognize, as Karl Marx himself did, that there's no greater barrier than the family. And the next greatest barrier is the church. These two institutions of God. And so now we're living in the wake of a society through corporate America and social media and one of the political parties that starts with D, who are assaulting the American family. And since the devil can't create anything, he has to use what's handed to them. And so what do? They take the word family and they expand its semantic range to mean anything. It could be five women having sex with each other on an island in the middle of the Hudson River. That's a family. They can't create anything, So they take what God has made, fatherhood, motherhood, siblinghood, childhood, and they usurp it for their purposes to destroy the thing that bears that name. And we're living in a time in which fathers are not being nurtured they're not being encouraged and nurtured to embrace what they were made to do, and that is to support and protect their wives and their families with everything that is in them. And men are made to do that. And when men are denied this duty, they've lost their meaning in life. And what do they do when they lose that meaning? They take drugs, they turn to alcohol, and they turn to what the devil wants them to, sex with whoever, whenever, rationalize it, make excuses. And then as you get more and more people that buy into that, well, then they justify it to them. Well, of course. And you get what we have now. Wives and ex-wives and mothers who are bereft of the husband that they need, or feminists who begrudge their husband's desire to do right by them by taking responsibility for the family, its support, and its protection, and the family breakup and all that comes with it. Both Mother's Day and Father's Day point to particular targeted areas of attack by Satan in our world today. I tell my students, the best thing you can do, and especially if I'm in a class with all men, and I love it when I have a class with all men. I can't talk to men the way I'd like to with girls around. And when there's no girls around, I can let them have it and let myself have it for what's happening. And I tell them the best thing you can do is marry and take the vows and keep the vows no matter what. And you're committed to that woman for her sake, for your own sake, and for sake of the children, and you recognize that this is at the center and heart of what God made you to do. And you're not going to rationalize away that responsibility and imagine for a moment that you're going to really lay hold of the blessings that are here for us on this earth, limited as they are. So we're in a bad situation. And one of the things that like if you ask me, well, what if I could snap my fingers and have what I would think would be essential, vital, top priority for Smoke Rise Baptist Church? I know exactly what it is, what I think. If God thinks this is wrong, he's going to have to do something to dislodge it from my mind. This is what I think. It would be that Smoke Rise would be a place where committed Christian men come together and help each other before the Word and in the power of the Spirit to be the husbands and the fathers that we were called to be. Now that's easier said than done, because the forces that are undermining that vision are expanding and they're gaining strength. And increasingly, I think, men, we're being nurtured really to be sissies, so that we too, you know, we're constantly worried about our feelings, or constantly having to share our feelings about this and that, I'm for feelings. Okay, I'm a talker. Like men are supposed to be quiet, right? Women talk, men are, no, I talk all the time. Feelings, I'm totally into feelings. I play music in my car criminally loud so I can feel something. Okay, two thumbs up for feelings. But men are called not to be jerked around by their feelings when duty is in front of them. And duty's always in front of us. It's always in front of us. And a culture that nurtures and rewards that and celebrates that, that's a very weak thing in our world today. 90% of everything we say is we're beaten down, we're upset, we're broken, we're suffering. That's all true. Well, what should be done about it? Well, let's just keep wallowing in it. I'm broken, I'm hurt, God comforted me. Just over and over, 90%. Can we shrink it down to 50%? Can we spend 50% of our time getting comforted and maybe 40% of our time being challenged to grow up and be a man and go out there and do something? Or is the whole thing a big hospital for sins? Everything is the therapist's couch. And then what you end up with? Well, people that are a little bit comforted, but they can't do anything. They can't help anybody. They can't be counted on by anybody because they're so broken. It's the feminization of the church, and I'm all for it. When I'm broken, man, I want to be helped. And as we all know, I've been broken. And what did I get? And what am I getting in my brokenness, in the loss of my son? I tell you what I'm getting. I'm getting a lot of comfort. I'm getting a lot of prayers. I'm getting a lot of what, in my case, the women in my family gave me. Now, my father and grandfather gave me that too, especially after my mama passed away. My dad started having to do some mothering. But boy, when we knew he was going to cook something, we didn't look forward to that. It was awful. Nowadays, 40% of the men can cook. That's fine. It makes me look bad, but that's fine. Yes. We need mothers, we need fathers, and they're not utterly different. But friends, God didn't make human being A and human being B. He made them male and female, and they are different in exactly the way they needed to be for everybody to have as rich and flourishing a life as possible. And we're just not living in a time where men need to try to get more like women. I think we've done that. And I don't think it's working out. Well, I'm probably wrong about a lot of this, but since I got this job, I can just say all that. And I just did. So I want to pray for you who are fathers today and for myself. So if you're a father, please stand and let me offer a prayer to God. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you today that you have called us to be fathers too. And we know and acknowledge that we cannot discharge that high and happy duty without your word, without the guidance of your Holy Spirit, and without the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. And discernment day by day. And so we ask you, O God, to give us that for our sake, for the sake of our children, we're called to father. For the sake of their mothers who need us to father the children so that they are free to mother the children. Teach us anew. Give us more clarity anew as to what that means. We need it so desperately. So I pray for these fathers. We're under assault today. Don't let the enemy win. Instead, perform a miracle of your power and raise up and sustain strong, wise, committed fathers that the world will look at and say, praise be to their God that we see these fathers as you meant them to see. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And so we look at Hebrews chapter 1, and last week we focused especially on the fact that our God is a God who speaks. He's not playing hide and seek with his will. It is true that there's great mystery in the nature of God, in God's activity. Jesus acknowledged that he's going and he's coming back, but he reprimanded those who were spending all of their time trying to discern, you know, when he would come back to this earth. And he said, even the Son of Man doesn't know. Only the Father knows. So that the Son of God in his humanity didn't know, which means that that's not something we need to know. There's much that we can't know that we would like to know. But what we need to know, God has told us. And you can just imagine, we experience this as parents, don't we? When our children might get diverted off on wanting answers to questions that we can't give them, or if we tried to, they couldn't understand. But what we're sure of is here's what we do know. And they need to embrace that, and they need to focus on that, and they need to get busy going down that path, and we know that will be the best one for them. And they're diverted over here, wanting answers to questions they can't have, don't need. And that's the way we are before our Heavenly Father. We're trying to figure out what's happening here and there, and God said, well, I've told you all this, so you're done with this now. And you're so freed up from the Bible that you can go out here and raise all of these questions that aren't addressed in the Bible. The question may be stirred up by things in the Bible. The end times is taught in the Bible, but it stirs up more questions than it answers. Our God has spoken. Our God, as I mentioned earlier, created language. One of the great aphorisms, I guess you would call it, or that we've heard all of our lives, is it's not what you say, it's what you do. Okay, well, that's like a cliche. We know this, and when something achieves cliche status, it's because there's something true about it or seen to be true by enough people that we just, anytime we hear it, yep. And that one, part of the reason surely that it is able to achieve cliche status is because of the issue of hypocrisy. If a person says one thing and does another, then we can see how the cliche would fit. It's not what you say, it's what you do. If a father or mother is constantly expressing their love for someone, their children or whoever, verbally their love for them, but they treat them like garbage, well, then we can see how the cliche is propped up. It's not what you say, it's what you do. So there it is. We've put it out there. It's not what you say, it's what you do. We've looked at it, and we realize it really does communicate a truth. But friends, it's a limited truth. The Bible confronts us with a God who put speech very high. How does God introduce himself to us? I said, as a homemaker. That's doing. But how did he do it? He spoke. He spoke. I'm sure I've told this story before, but you know, my father was kind of a traditional father and the stereotypical father, I think, in some ways that, I mean, I don't want to exaggerate this, that his way of showing his love or whatever he wanted to display to people was mainly through doing things, not talking about it. My father talked, but, you know, compared to my mother and my aunts and so forth, I mean, the scale of words, I mean, it would just been, and then my dad, okay. And one of the consequences of that is when my dad did speak, okay, everything stops, you know, it could have a big impact. And so we were Southerners, so we hugged and we were emotionally expressive and all of that, things that go with our culture. But my dad wasn't telling us he loved us all the time. My mama told me she loved me all the time. I eventually lost respect for her. How could you love somebody as bad as me? You have definitely set the bar low. My aunts were telling me they love me. Not my dad. But my dad, he showed us he loved us by what he did. It's always clear to me he would die for me. He wouldn't think about it. If he could lay his life down to spare my life, he wouldn't think about it. Or at least that's what I believe. If that's the impression he left on me. But two times in my life, more than that, but two times that I remember, it's like a pillar of fire coming out of the sky in my life, a watershed moment. He said to me, one time he said, "Mark, I love you." One time he said, "I love you more than myself, Mark." He said those words two different times. Why did he do it? Because I was doing things that hurt him so bad and were threatening to end my own life. It's a miracle. All the drugs and a motorcycle. It's a miracle that I'm alive. And he saw that very clearly. Other people told me after my Damascus Road turnaround, I came back to the Lord. There were several people in my hometown who told me, he told them, because they would ask about me, how's he doing, this and that. And he would say, he will not make it to 21. He will not live to 21. My daddy was very matter of fact like that. He won't make it to 21. And at a couple of these bad intersections, he said that to me. And let me tell you something. If he had been a terrible father instead of the kind of father he was, then the words he said, listen to me now, the words he said to me, they would have meant a lot less, but they still would have meant something. I can speak with great authority on this. I've dealt with so many people. Let me tell you something. There's something in most people. Of course, there are exceptions, but that most people, no matter how bad their parents are to them, most people, if they're adopted, they'll try to track them down. Just talking to my wife the other day, coming back from Kentucky, and it was talking about this person that we know, and she couldn't make the funeral. And this, we were just talking about her and how she kept trying to find her adopted mother, and her adopted mother, you know. She was able to track her down, but no, she would not meet. She wouldn't have anything to do with her. A boy trying to find his father, or a boy trying to reconcile with his father who's been bad to them, most of them, most sons, they'll take whatever they can get. Whatever they can get. So if my dad had been a bad father and he said those things to me, they would have meant a lot less to me. But they still would have been precious. Those words would have been precious. Given that my dad was a great father, the words, they didn't inform me of anything. When he told me he loved me, And he said, I love you more than myself. I didn't gain any new information. I knew that was true without him saying it. I knew it was true. But what I got was, it was a different kind of love. It's not like it was not doing something. Words are doing something. So, it's not what you say, it's what you do. It's both. It's both. Our God has spoken to us. But he hasn't spoken to us in the same way and with the same authority from every source. When God's Spirit opens our eyes to the imprint of the Creator on what he's made, and we look at the heavens, we say, as David did, what is man that you're mindful of him? And we stand in awe of our God's power and of our God's artistry in how he's made the world. That's an authoritative thing. But when God speaks to us in Jesus Christ, it comes with a unique and final and exquisite authority. And we need to be taught that, because if we're not taught that well, here's what we'll do. We'll look to other sources of help when the help is in God through Jesus Christ. God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, the words just bounce off. But when the Holy Spirit gets involved, it doesn't dispense, oh, you don't need the words now, you just get the Holy Spirit. No, 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 it's always Spirit and Word. The Spirit uses the words. In the midst, on the third day after my son passed away, one of the passages that was brought to my mind, when I was by myself, I was in a car, driving down to downtown Cincinnati, I was going through the motions of what I normally would do when I'm at my in-law's house. I go to downtown Cincinnati, and I park in this garage that's on the Kentucky side, and there's a bridge in Cincinnati that no cars go on. It's called the Purple People Eater Bridge. It used to be a bridge that carried freight and so forth, but now they just made it into a pedestrian. And I ride it over there, and I ride in the park on the Cincinnati side. And I was on my way there. And here's the couple of passages that he brought to my mind. Okay, I've just buried my son. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Really? And this one. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But here's what's crucial. This wasn't me thinking up a verse looking for comfort, which is totally fine. And that's what I've been doing. Okay? I was reading Romans 8, you see, that God works all things together. It was very comforting. That's me looking to verses that I know, looking for comfort. And they were comforting. But what was happening in the car was God bringing verses to my mind. And when he brought them to my mind, it wasn't, okay, here's this verse. Do you have faith that it's true? That's what I was doing with Romans 8. I see that as kind of the normal Christian life. That this was the Holy Spirit making me know and enjoy the truth of that word of God, that the death of my son could not affect in any way. It was in the midst of this that the message I received from God about my son was, I've got him. I've got him. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. And that doesn't mean that a few hours later or the next day or yesterday, I'm not weeping or Jackie and I are walking around the house like ghosts and totally exhausted and all of that. But now we're doing it with the memory of God having ministered to us this way, the church surrounding us, like you have. And it matches what 2 Corinthians says. We get knocked down, but we're not in despair. We might be discouraged, but we're not hopeless. We're walking through the valley of shadow of death, but it's like there's a line drawn below which it's not appropriate. We can be held above that because of these great promises in our God. I thought of that poem by John Donne, that the week before my son died, death be not proud. You remember that? It's great. It's so biblical. Death be not proud. What's the worst that can happen? He could be killed. He could take his own life. That's really bad. But Satan and death is presumptuous. They're presumptuous because they can't keep people dead. They can't keep them dead. They presume to be killers. And they are killers. They just can't keep them killed. Now that's the good news of the gospel. And Jesus gives us that. So we look here. He wants us to look to Jesus. Verse 5. To which of his angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father"? Ah, this is not us being fathers. This is the eternal Son of God being fathered. And what is one of the things that Jesus does for us? We emphasize, as we should, that Jesus lived a sinless life in our place that we haven't. And he takes the punishment for our sin, which we're not capable of doing sufficiently, to bridge the gap between us and God, who we've alienated ourselves from. We say he dies on the cross for our sins, and he comes forth from the grave. These are the things that he does for us. But here's another thing he does for us. He brings us to the Father. He can't be our Father. He's our friend. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's the Word. He's the Rose of Sharon. He's the Prince of Peace. He does so much for us. And he brings us, though, to the Father who does things for us that he doesn't. There's a division of labor. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." He brings up angels because angels tend to be ranked higher than us in Scripture, but also lower than us, both. They're interesting creatures. We spend too little time thinking about them, really. They're really quite prominent in the Bible. But angels who've never fallen, and that's the ones he's talking about here, they're higher than us in the sense that they've never sinned, they've not alienated God, they don't need Jesus Christ to die for them, and from what we see in Scriptures, when they fall, they don't get died for. That's it. It's a one-off. For us, it wasn't. God was not going to allow it to be the case that when we gave him the finger, we would have the last word. Satan is allowed to have the last word about himself, and that's bad for Satan. But angels, so they're ahead of us in some kind of hierarchy in that way. But here's what they can never know, and the Bible says they're jealous of us about this. They're jealous of us. It's that they will never experience God as Redeemer the way we do, because they don't need redeeming. We are able to praise God as Redeemer, as the objects of the redeeming work. Angels can't do it. But angels are instrumental, and that's the word, instrumental to God's work, but he's saying when they're around God, they cast down their golden crowns, they get on their face before God and worship him. And of the angels said, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This is the instrumentality of the angels. Angels are used like other parts of creation to get God's work done, like winds and fire. It's very impressive. But of the Son, he says, your throne. See, what this is doing, it's setting us up for chapter 2. This is a more elaborate version. Chapter 1 is. It's a more elaborate version of the voice of the Father that came on the Mount of Transfiguration when there were three there, Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And Peter said, let's build three tabernacles or booths or monuments. And then the voice comes and the cloud comes and only Jesus is there. And the voice says, this is my Son, hear him. This is a more elaborate version of that. God uses many means and tools to get his redemptive work done, including us. But Jesus is set apart. This is the means by which we are saved and the means by which we know the Father and know God in him. And the reason we need to get that straight is because it's in and through Jesus Christ that we're confronted with something we, in our sinful nature, we resist, but we desperately need, and it's an attribute of fatherhood, is that in Jesus Christ we're confronted with authority and power. You see, authority and power. Kirsten Powers, she was a talking head, a progressive talking head for many years, and she was at Tim Keller's church in Manhattan for a while, and she just wrote a piece after Keller died, and she wrote about it, and you know, the thing is, she went there, and she had to find out from other people, not Tim Keller, not his wife. She was in Tim Keller's wife's Bible study. She listened to Tim Keller's preaching and so forth. They never talked about abortion or homosexuality. Can you imagine? You know, two presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention said God just whispers about sex in the Bible. What he really cares about is pride. Friends, the battle is being waged on sex. That's where God's coming. And God's very interested in it. It is the denial of God's creation. It is a spitting on God's creation. He made them male and female. And they're trying to be found winsome by those with same-sex attraction. Come on. Yes, be winsome. Be loving. How are you loving to someone? You love this person. You love this person. How are you going to be loving to them when they're involved in something that you know is of the devil and will lead to their utter destruction? How do you love them? Pretend like the danger they're in is not that bad. Come on. Romans 1. When they exchanged sexual relations with the opposite sex and burned with lust for one another. It's a bottoming out in Romans 1. It's like this is where you end up with when you've really just really spit in the face of God. It says God just finally gave them over. When he just says, okay, thy will be done. You won't let me be your God? Let's see what happens when I just back away and let you have your will. What do? They plunge into sexual debauchery. And it says there in Romans 1, this is an abomination before God. Abomination. Kirsten Powers went through there and found out from other people, you know, the actual beliefs of this church are these old, awful, fundamentalist, evangelical beliefs. Like people in Alabama believe, even though we're in Manhattan. But she didn't get that from Keller and his wife. She had to get it from other people in the church. Well, yeah, they do believe it. So what did she do? She left. The whole time she was there, she felt like, boy, she had really been winsome to death. She It wasn't confronted. There was no authority. There was no authority. There was exquisite interest in her sensibilities and what might turn her off. But there was no authority. Friends, if we're not involved with a God who says no, then we're not involved with a God at all. We've made up a God who says, I love you. Be comforted. Don't worry about it. Rest easy. I love you. I think you're great. I just think you're special. We've made an idol. We'll know we're dealing with the real God when he says, I love you. And because I do, I totally disapprove of what you're doing. That's love. Speaks with authority. Listen, it's not just authority, though. It's power. Your throne. He's not just blowing off all kinds of pretentious plans and would-be visions he has. Or because he's God, he wants to make people know he's God, so he smacks them around. No, he doesn't just have authority. He's got power. Power. Do we want to be really helped? We're going to need the one with authority and power. Let me tell you, we're never happier than when we submit to proper authority, when that authority has great power and that authority has our best interest in mind. And that's the kind of God that we have. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter. Do you see that? Not the scepter of comfort. See, I'm all for comfort. The Bible is. God's a comforter. But it's not talking about that right now. Can we get excited about uprightness? Can we get excited about the righteousness of our God? If not, then maybe we've had a little bit too much comfort. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's why we pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why he made us pray that way. He didn't say, thy comfort come, come what may. No. Thy kingdom come. Well, what does it look like when his kingdom come? Thy will be done. Obedience, holiness. Not to become his child, but because we are his children. He has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. When Charles Spurgeon finally was converted, as I mentioned last week, it's when the lay preacher said, look to him. Look to him. We kept looking everywhere. Let's listen to this preacher. Let's go through this program. Let's do this thing where each day we read that we look at this. Let's look to psychology. Let's look to astrology. Let's look to just sin. Let's look to just being our own Lord. Let's look to finding ourselves. Let's look to asserting our identity. Look everywhere. We'll look to Jesus too. We've given him a chance. He helped a little bit. But we want to get help wherever we can get it. No, no, no. This passage gets our head collectively and points it to Jesus and says, look to him. That's where the help is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess ourselves before you today that yes, we are broken. We are helpless without you, and we're utterly dependent upon you. And so we look to you, Lord Jesus, on your throne, ascended and seated on your throne, for the help that we need that only you can give. Give it to us, O God. And so let us live as indeed your children. And grant that those around us will see your power manifested in our lives. And in doing so, we'll give praise to our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.